So, brethren, we're going to take for our beginning today Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah wrote this prophecy. He was about the same age as King Josiah. And King Josiah was like the third king from the end of the chronology of the kings of Judah. And of course, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and that's when they went into the captivity and the land kept its Sabbaths. But we're not going to be talking about that today. In the first 28 verses, though, of Jeremiah 22, the prophet pronounces the condemnation upon the line of Judah, and because of the iniquities, primarily of the iniquities of Solomon, but also of all the kings of Judah, save about two others. Then, almost inexplicably, in verse 29 of Jeremiah 22, it's like the prophet changes, and he addresses a whole lot more people. He says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And then he continues in verse 30, "Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So why do we care? Let's take just a minute to explain by reading just a part of Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke chapter 3 is one of those chapters that if you're reading through the Gospels, you like zip through it because it's all this genealogy. Okay? But there are reasons for it, and we're going to take one of those reasons from verse 31 of Luke 3, which was the son of Melea, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mathatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Okay, so what does this mean? First of all, Luke is working backwards from Jesus, and he's taking the chronology of Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, through his mother Mary. Okay, that's what he's doing. But notice which of David's sons was the true lineage from Nathan. Was Nathan the king after David? No. So who was the king after David? Solomon. Solomon was. So now let's compare the second volume. I know you probably don't have your second volume with you, so I'll help you with that. Page 50, and note the lineage is different for purposes of Bible chronology, and you have that in your handout. And through the miracle of my hand without using my hands, Sister Betty's asked if she can help, and so I said, "Yeah, of course." I don't think she meant that much, but thank you, Sister Betty. So you notice that we had her highlight Josiah because he's way down there at the bottom. And actually, there was another king that we're going to mention between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, Jehoiachin, Coniah, Jeconiah, all the same king. He was only 8 years old and only reigned for 3 months, so he wasn't even included in the chronology, but we're going to mention him. So this was a total of 513 years, but we wanted to point out that the Lord gave ample time for changes to be made, and of course, in his due time, he replaced, he took away all the kings. But I'm going to read some scriptures here, but I'm going to read them exactly the way they are in the fifth volume, I think, page 131. At least that's what I have referenced in my notes. It doesn't matter, because it's the scriptures. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart. If thou seek him, he will be found in thee." Now that's key. I put that in red. "If thou seek him, he will be found in thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." And that's 1 Chronicles 28:9. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon." Here's another red part. "Because his heart was turned from the Lord." Because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as thou hast done this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. Nevertheless, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. And remember, that's when the two kingdoms happened. Instead of Israel, it was now Judah and Israel. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Howbeit, I will not rend the kingdom away from, not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. So all of these, of course, are in order in your handout. So as I rewrote this talk and rewrote it, I had to use the scriptures in the same order. Sorry. In harmony with this, the record is that the 10 tribes were rent away from the Solomonic line directly after Solomon's death. 10 tribes never acknowledging allegiance to Rehoboam, Solomon's son and successor. But let us hearken to the word of the Lord respecting the tribe of Judah and its consort Benjamin, which remained for a time loyal to the line of Solomon, and thus apparently associated with the promised antitypical kingdom and Messiah, the great king. The last three kings of Solomon's line who sat upon his throne were Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah or Coniah in the scriptures, not on that chart because remember 3 months only, and he was 8 years old, so he... But it's interesting, he still did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord at 8. And Jehoiakim's brother, Zedekiah. Let us mark the testimony of the Lord's word against these men as his assurance that none of their posterity should ever again sit upon the throne of the king of the king of the Lord, actual or typical. We read in Jeremiah 22, our theme chapter. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, Coniah, again, being that king that's not showing there, the eight-year-old, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, this is the left hand, right hand, yet I would pluck thee hence. That bad. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Yes, he's... No, yes, he's a broken vessel. Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? And then, verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. A man, write this man childless, a man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. We already read that. I want to make that point. We're going to keep coming back to that. Thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. Jeremiah 36:30. So why the calling out to the entire planet, O earth, earth, earth? Why? Okay, we're talking about lineage here. So we all know, the whole planet will eventually know where the Messiah comes from. That it's a lineage that it did not come from these corrupt kings. Okay? And to demonstrate the utter hopelessness of the condition of any other path than that which would be in harmony with God, especially with his heart. He is the God of love. So must all who enter enter the gates of salvation. Only by having God's view of love, built on justice, exalted by power, constructed in wisdom, but love, which, by the way, is the most missing piece in mankind's heart. The most missing piece. This is also why the plea to God, O earth, earth, earth. So the Messiah would replace the king of Israel and Judah. So We want to take a little diversion here now, and we'll come back to this later. For the next few minutes, let's look at our Bible chronology, the condensed history is as follows. You got that in your notes too. And this is what Pastor calls it, condensed history in volume 2. And we're going to just change this chart. The condensed Bible chronology from the creation of Adam to the end of the flood and so forth. And all those she's put in red for us to see. We remember this diagram. It's in your notes too. The thing that's probably not in volume 2 directly, unless you pick it all out, is in your notes that I gave you, you have all the scripture references. So that just, it's kind of nice if you don't have that. If you're using an online second volume, it's probably meaningless to you. But if you're using, you know, an old regular book, you can put those in there. So the focus in volume 2 of Studies in the Scriptures was meant to show where we are on the stream of time, and to bring our attention to the fact that the time is at hand for the Lord's return and the kingdom to begin. That's the whole concept of this, looking at the numbers of years. For our purposes today, we're looking at it for a different purpose, a different aspect of this, but necessary it is to see the biblical logic first so we can get to our focus today. We're just going to change this to another view of the same thing, maybe something you might be a little more familiar with. Same thing, different way of looking at it. Okay, Bible chronology. We wanted to show the linear fashion because we're going to be going here in a minute. So before we go back to our Jeremiah 22nd chapter, let's do one more reminder. This time about the chart of the ages, in light of what we have just reviewed about Bible chronology. Recall that Bible chronology is in the second volume, second chapter, and the chart of the ages is in the 12th chapter of the first volume. And we're going to cover both those in just half the talk. So it's not going to be thorough. What am I brushing against? Bring it up like that? Okay. Yeah, you could remind me anytime. Thank you, Sister Millie. That's touching. So the chart of the ages details two specific aspects. A little bit sharp on sound now. Maybe I brought the microphone too close. Two specific aspects. We have a linear view of over time, and that's why we flipped the Bible chronology there, so we can see the linear view from there to there. And then we have the change in relationship to God from there to there, right? So the idea, the concept is, we don't usually call this relationship to God. We usually call these planes of being or association of a reward and so forth. So the chart of the ages is meant to approximately cover from Adam's creation until mankind's completion and restoration, right? Where the Bible chronology just shows the generally, although we have the 2 years before the fall on that, it generally shows the 6,000 years, and it doesn't include the millennium at the end. But we've got that covered well here, even disproportionately well, not drawn to scale. In the divine plan of the ages chart, remember, just to refresh our memory, we have first, second, and third dispensation, also called three worlds. The first mentioned in 2 Peter 3:6 that passes away with a noetic flood. The second mentioned in several texts, Galatians 1:4, the present evil world, or the world that now is, or this world, Matthew 12:32, John 18:36. And finally, the third world, or third dispensation, is the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Hebrews 2:5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And of course, that's really a reference to where he did give the angels charge, and that ended kind of disastrously, and he had to destroy all the Nephilim and unauthorized results of giving the angels charge over this. So he's not going to do that again. That's what he's saying here. The very first part of this third world or epoch is devoted to the eradication of evil. That's what's going on. And this, of course, would mean the end, eventually, the end of sin and death, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The implication is that a battle would be waged against an enemy or several armies, yeah, maybe, but they're not visible armies, they're unseen. Death being the last or final one destroyed. Other enemies destroyed in this dispensation would be, hurting, destruction would no longer be allowed. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, the kingdom, third world, world to come. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So knowledge reduces destruction, doesn't it? In Hebrews 8:11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest of them. So mankind has had millennia, multiple millennia, to live to learn together. And what has this resulted in? Pride and selfish propensities. When at one time they all seemed to get together, what did they do together? They build the Tower of Babel. Babel. And so that was kind of a bad attitude that then, even though the Lord broke that up and dispersed and changed their languages, all it ended up doing is creating more friction between more people. But this wrathful attitude will be turned into praise, and the implements made for the destruction will be reforged for good purposes. And that's mentioned in Isaiah 2:4, but repeated by Micah in 4:3. That's in your notes too. Oh, but leading up to this transition is this time of trouble, unseen in all of human history. Hearts, even now, are failing them for fear. And as we said, there isn't a literal army necessarily that represents one big battle that this is. But instead, the evil, destructive nature of fallen man, the evil, destructive nature of fallen man is coming out in the name of self-preservation. Have you seen that in the news? And it is the day of wrath. This is the day of wrath. It's God's wrath, according to the scriptures, for their constant choice of selfishness, even when they could have made a difference. God was not mocked in all these bad choices. He knew before the foundation of the planet, the scripture says earth, I said planet, that they would need a helper to get back their ability to make right decisions and to become just each in themselves. Over here. The scripture says in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So where is God's wrath in this struggling of mankind against man's own wrath? God has been restraining mankind's destructive behavior. But God, in his own wrath, will do less restraining of mankind's wrath. So God uses mankind's own erroneous behavior to get them finally under control, though the trouble is first extremely rampant. So this is where the consequence of looking away from the vision of God at this end of the age, the plan of the ages, which embellishes on the love of God as a thing to emulate, will lead to further and further lawlessness instead and destruction. As saith the scripture in Proverbs 29:18, Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law of love, happy is he. We're reminded of our Easter service and looking over the scriptures that would be applied to not only to the little flock or great company or spiritual classes at all, but they would them too, but all the world of mankind. And you know, Micah 6:8, for instance, what doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love loving kindness, and walk humbly with thy God. Yes. So we're before this vision, and we like to think of this as the scroll of Revelation 5. Not literally the same scroll, because there's so much more, but the scroll represented, remember that scroll that was rolled up and had all those seals on it, and John cries because there's no one worthy to unloose the seals and open up that scroll. Then the lion of the tribe of Judah comes, and you all heard this, didn't you? So I kind of think of it that as that. Great divine plan of the ages. We know where we're heading, and that we're already in the great time of trouble that transitions these worlds. Well, some of our brethren don't think we're there, but I think pretty much we do. The plan as charted also shows where we've been. I got my own little mini version of the chart here. So we have prophetic delineation way back at the start of the gospel age. So we like to take... what do we have that shows what God's been doing during this time? Which was one of the questions I had before, as I was becoming a young Christian. You know, what's God been doing? You know, all I knew was John 3:16, and everybody keeps dying, so they must not believe. Well, there's been various means of communicating during that long period and of time between the first appearance of our Lord and the return appearance of our Lord as King Jesus. The seven periods of the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, for instance. In the days of Daniel, remember the 1260, 1290, 1335? I don't give you the reference, but I think you know it's from Daniel 12. They're notable for both their starting points and their ending points all being within the gospel age. And remember the starting point for the days of Daniel, just to, not like we're not covering enough by covering two chapters, we want to include these. 1260, 1290, 1335 all begin in 539 AD, and they end in 1799, 1829, and 1874? Yeah, that's right. And there's our Lord's great prophecy of Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Matthew 24 being the most complete account. The pastor uses that in volume 4. Our Lord's great prophecy is a whole chapter on it. And in that, there is a breakdown. There's a breakdown that leads to, I think, here. Then we added some more, so that's not in the volume, but it's in your notes, of how that chapter is divided. And we stopped at verse 32, referring to Israel's time of favor. We're going to get more into that if we have time. Okay. So, this gospel age has been largely... and widely recorded on the pages of secular history as well. But, you know, it's really interesting. There's not much written in history about our brethren. Oh, maybe sometimes if they're in the village that gets wiped out by Antichrist under Satan's guidance, but really quiet on the pages of history. We really like that book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, because... what it does is, what the author did was, you probably remember this, what he did was he went into the legal records in all the several countries in Europe and found historically why were people arrested, what was their crime, and then he wrote this book, each chapter with a different crime that people were being punished and killed for, And it shows, probably, to me, one of the best ways of showing when you're standing for truth, error doesn't like it. And so perhaps there is, in fact, some evidence, not with peculiar individuals necessarily, but with overall understanding of the truth, and that has been going on, being promulgated, we might say, underground during the Gospel Age. In the Jewish age, most of our Old Testament, of course, takes place, except for the last four centuries, where secular history is also there. So when we turn to our Lord's words concerning John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, it says, "Verily, I say unto you, that among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So what does that mean? Well, this is where the line is drawn. And if we look on our chart, I don't really need a pointer, do I? I can use my hand. If we look on our chart and we see here that he's saying it, of all those that were born of women, Adam wasn't, so we have to stop there. All those that were born of women, there has not risen one, not one, greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Jesus said that, so it must have been right. That's the mark of, well, the demarcation between faith, justification before Christ, justified by faith, justification into righteousness, which sometimes caused much deprivation and suffering, but that wasn't why they were considered faithful. Well, it is partly why. But the fact that they believed alone was enough to justify, believed in God. Versus the faith afterwards, the faith in the blood of the Lamb of God. Justification altogether different. And we'll go into this a little bit, even the typical justification of bloods and goats was inferior to what happened after. So, we wanted to mention that the reward of the former, all those that were, that Jesus referring to, that were John-like, before, from John and back, according to Hebrews 11:35, they're going to have a better resurrection than the world. But the latter, those that came after and believed in Jesus and justified by his blood, will have a resurrection most extraordinary, to incorruption, immortality, the divine nature. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 2 Peter 1:4. So notice in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, patriarchs are mentioned. The patriarchs and other faithful prior to Christ. And they included some that were from before the flood. They included some during the patriarchal age. And they included some during the Jewish age in Hebrews 11. Patriarchs. And they're all counted as part of the better resurrection. Recall that we mentioned that there were two particular aspects of the chart of the ages, the vision that those that run may read it and run for the mark of the prize faithfully. We just took a world view at some of the time elements, but let's briefly discuss the second aspect, the change in relationship to God, or planes of being. And we recall Adam was created on line N, the plane of human perfection, but fell after the fall. And the world of mankind basically has been on plane R since. Wanted to make sure I got my letters right. But Israel, again, had that special relationship on that typical plane P, because of their once a year sacrificing bullocks and goats to gain an elevated standing toward God. But only Christ Jesus could perfectly have kept the law, putting an end to it by nailing it to the cross. And that's what happens here. In effect, this keeping of the law proved Jesus was the perfect offset for the sinner Adam. So, why it is? To prove this. The typical justification, therefore, was no longer necessary. It wasn't needed. It has been by the begettal of the Holy Spirit, the new mind in the fleshly body. Do you relate to that? The mind that delighted to give up all things fleshly, earthly, and even those things that are due a perfect man, and sacrifice these willingly. This mind was in Christ Jesus, which is shown in plain M. Plain L, plain K, spirit nature, divine nature. What happens to the souls in each of these planes, we'll just simply let you recall from your studies, previous studies. Both during the gospel age and presently during the great time of trouble and during the messianic age. Again, notice the, I'm going to have my head in the way most of this time, but notice that bird's eye view of the roofless tabernacle. Not ruthless, roofless. and these things would be turned this way if it was really bird's eye view. And again, that shows that same relationship of the planes in that typical arrangement. So, having taken you on this very brief and far from complete a tour of Volume 2, Study 2, and Volume 1, Study 12, we now take approximately the second half of our service today to suggest to you why these lessons are so important for you to be faithful. Yes, to make your calling election sure. As indicated in the parable of the talent in Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, and in Revelation 2:10, where you will receive a crown of life. So this is very important stuff, but not simply a good read so you can have a few, you know, power quips to win an argument. So this is something for your heart. It's the divine plan of the ages, right? It says chart of the ages, but it's the divine plan of the ages. So this is where I quiz you. This is the fun part. So knowing what we know about this third dispensation, because there's ages to come we don't really know about. If you want to know more about this, Brother Holliday knows all about that. So, well, he dissertates on it, I should say. But knowing what we do know about the C dispensation, C, how does this affect your thinking? Sister Judy, microphone.
It affects my thinking this way. When I watch the news, it gives me peace of mind to know that God has a plan for all mankind, and no matter what the trouble is now, it will have an end.
Yes. Peace and knowing that there is an end to the trouble. That affects you once a month?
Every day.
Every day. That's right. Anybody else? Sister Betty?
And to add to Sister Judy's, a wonderful plan. This is, and I know she would too, that just beyond our understanding of the goodness involved, of the love, that what other kind of extreme love can we have where one would be willing to give his son, his only begotten son, they treasure so much, to carry out this, to bring mankind back. So as we see this kind of father, it enables us to trust him and want to be loved.
Trust him, change our life to comport to him, think about the gift that he gave. You know, these are so good, I think I'm going to use them in the rest of my talk. No, I didn't share my talk with Sister Betty. So, what we change by seeing this vision? Hope. And the reason why I mention that is because I like to say, see hope. See hope. You know, see hope. Got it? Yeah. hope that evil will have a point of eradication, a bad disease cured. Now, originally I said, like a bad disease cured. No, it is the bad disease cured. All the diseases, the diseases, are fixed in this process. So knowing that mean people will not always be mean, that inappropriate and even crippled people will be changed, healed, made wise in a better wisdom, helps us to see all as though they are already, despite what we may appear to be, what appears to be running around with gloom and doom, we can see them as, in essence, pure. Because what we're doing in actuality, when we look at these people that are inappropriate, these people that are, you wonder, well, did they deserve to get their leg blown off? Did they deserve to have incapacity because a vehicle crashed into them? No. So, even if it was, it doesn't matter, because we're covering them with the mantle of love. Love your enemies. So we're separating as much as lieth in us to do the sin from the sinner. Thus we may exercise love even for our enemies and learn patience too. I think we covered that in both your comments. Thus seeing the blessings coming changes in how we view people and how we view God. And there's what Sister Betty was mentioning too. We know that God gave mankind all they needed to be marginally clean. We also know that making the tools available, even with the freedom to choose right, some will still choose wrong, and the whole is destined to collapse to that lowest selfishness. Now it is a competition. It's like a wheel in a cage, you know, the rat race. But also knowing all that are sinners, whether good people or bad, they all have shortcomings. They all have imperfections. So we shouldn't be surprised if the one that seems to be so much kinder and gentler than me, which there are a lot of people that have more patience, that are seem to be more compassionate and so forth, they nevertheless have, you know, some skeleton in the closet, or they wouldn't need a redeemer, would they? And they would live forever. So, but the time of that is over. they don't have any hope except in Christ. So all this wrong thinking, this wrong doing, and the wrong desiring will be gone. Now, this changes the evening news in our eyes. I think you mentioned that, didn't you, Sister Judy? We see the slow rolling collapse of mankind, like a kind of like one of these videos I saw on the Weather Channel on my phone alerted me. There's a tornado, and then it shows you this video, and it's the other side of the country, but you know, it's way across the field, and that's what we're seeing. We're seeing a tornado coming across the field. But unlike that wind event or an earthquake or a fire even, we already hear the whisper of the still small voice of God. We already see the beams of Zion's blessings coming over the hills with blessings. And we know that there is an eye that never sleeps ready to bless us. And so for the poor world, whose feast of fat things has yet to open their blindness and their deafness. The rewards that we understand in the word of the Lord are largely indicative of pushing away sin and embracing heaven's way instead, so we can be assured of the promises to ourselves and to all who call upon the name of the Lord in humility and sincerity, with the deepest reverence. We have our reward, and we know that reward isn't, as the world perhaps view, treasures. In fact, we'd say, oh no. Otherwise, they'd be reading their Bibles instead of playing the lottery. Today we ponder what it would be like to have unlimited ability to correctly apply loving kindness to all and that for eternity. This view of wealth, which is what that is, the ability to pour out such blessings, proves this world's offerings are trite and not worthy to be compared, as with our sufferings, to that which will be given to us. We see that the stony-hearted Jacob and all of his offspring will be far from stony-hearted any longer, but having freshly received their heart transplant, Zechariah 12, will be leaders in the restitution process. And this gives us a certain respect for them, natural Israel, as a people for the Lord's sake, for the surety of his promises' sake. Now, in this section called the harvest, and actually there are two of these, we have a principle to guide how we transact today. We may be quite flippant in dividing Christians into either Bible students or nominal Christians. We kind of get guilty of that sometimes, have to catch ourselves. The reality is it's more like I thought of this as, I don't know if you gardeners might know about this, Sister Evelyn, you might know about this. It's like a series of soil sieve shakers. You know, you pour some untreated soil in the sieve shaker, and the big one takes out, lets the smaller stuff fall. Then there's another one, and then it falls, and another one, and it falls. So you've got these progression of stones, and then you have dirt clods, and you have pebbles, and pretty soon you have your good dirt, and then you can use that on your vegetable garden and so forth. Well, that's the way the believers are. You know, some are spirit begotten, but not all that are spirit begotten are the same. Right? Then there are those that believe, but they're not the same. And there's those that think they look like Christians, but something happens right next to the pit, you know, where you can't see it, and you open it up, a piece of fruit, and it's rotten. Yeah, kind of like that. So, but all will be variously tried and helped along the way. And whosoever will may enter into their everlasting condition in it. That will be a joyous habitation that will be offered to them. And they will be joyous if they accept that. And perhaps not a single person, I thought about this, perhaps not a single person that any of us in this room have ever met will fail to find a place in God's kingdom. I like to think that. We know that there will be those that will be corrupt forever, despite the fact that they've been revealed the glories of God. But I'd like to think that none of the ones that I know have been that way. So if you go down to the supermarket, you try this out. You go down to the supermarket and you sit there for a while and you pick somebody out and you think, what would it be like for that person in the kingdom? How would that person's life change? Then you think about another one. Pick someone else out, and you pick out a few people, and then you wonder, you know, how is God going to do that? How is he going to do that? How is he going to affect those changes? How is he going to show so much compassion and patience with that individual? And then you realize, wait a minute, he's going to use me to do that. When am I going to learn that? You're going to start right now. Yes, perhaps that will be heaven's first lesson for us in glory. So during the gospel age, that mixture of beliefs was heightened, and the mixing of confusion, like the confusion of tongues we mentioned earlier, that gave it its name of Babylon, when mankind would have entered a pact to build to heaven and rule over themselves, without looking for the will of God, by replacing him with their own opinions, the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Learn their lesson, did they, at Babel? No. During F, the gospel age, mankind attempted again to take control of that which is God's and belonged to the humble. The humble would do what the humble always do. Let the will of God go forward, even at the cost of their own lives. They remained faithful to the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sister Betty already mentioned peace of God as one of the things that she would have learned from this understanding of what's coming. So they set us an example too, as did the Lord, that we should follow their footprints, because they proved faithful to each meticulous footstep. They did not take up arms, but died as prisoners, died completely unfettered and free during the gospel age. Politics today is similarly not this path. Again, the simplicity of Christ is the real story here, which instructs us today, this very day, and in these very hearts. Colossians 3:15 through 17, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father of him. Now, because of time, I'm not going to go into the Jewish age. We had another diagram even that we took the Bible chronology going to emphasize this pink. And what that pink is, I don't know if you can see that from here, from there. Can you see that readily? Mm-hmm. It's the Mishnah, the favor and disfavor. And the point that we were going to make there is, I'll just say it so it will take less time, was to show the bridges between where this started and where it ended, midpoint, and then where that second part started and where it ended. Midpoint. Here to here. These are not proportionate, so it's kind of a little confusing. So there was 1845 years of favor. Well, sorry, excuse me. Favor that starts at the beginning of the Jewish age and leads to Jesus riding to Jerusalem, pronouncing them expelled from favor, and then a light portion or a Mishnah, a Rorschach test. Shows the end of the disfavor and the beginning of the returning of favor to Zion. And the first thing that would lead to 1878, I'm going really fast through this. Hopefully you remember this so I won't have to read all these scriptures. It saves me a couple 10 minutes that I don't have. But it's a beautiful lesson about how the Lord has made provisions for our faith to be strong, because we see Israel as a nation. And I appreciated the communication we've had with Brother David, Brother Darcy had, Brother David. But I've also appreciated going on some websites and seeing him post the fact that we as Bible students don't see the same thing as Jehovah's Witness when it comes to natural Israel, because they've hijacked all the promises of Israel and applied them to ourselves. And so guess what? They don't get to see this aspect that increases our faith. They've missed that point and they moved on. Oh, by the way, 1878, the first kibbutz, first time Israel was, Jews were allowed to buy land in Palestine, because they were under the Turks before, which were Muslims. And then the British come in and they were able to buy land. They build this kibbutz in 1878, right the very year. And remember the name of that? Petah Tikva. Mm-hmm. And that is still a city now, today, 250,000 people. And but just kind of summarize here, the real lesson in here with natural Israel is to see the struggle that Israel faced. And, you know, we shudder to think that so many blessings would go to this people that would reject them all and end up time and time again rejecting. It's like, what were they thinking? And then it comes to you, well, they're a type. Of what? So, what are we thinking? Have we become what we should be? Part of that remnant? Part of that, you know, are we following that undercurrent? The ones that didn't get written in history? Yeah. Where are we in that picture? I'm going to skip over more of this because I had more illustrations about what we learned from these others. And I just want to go to this last page because, we're due for the last page. I make the point, the point I made was about the patriarchs and the patriarchal age also. And then my summary of what I'm not going to talk about is what we have to affect our characters from the patriarchal age. And say just Abraham. Abraham was before the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel became a nation when?
Jacob.
When Jacob died. And then his 12 sons became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. But Jacob's grandfather was Abraham. What happened that we can learn about Abraham during the patriarch age? Are we not affected by how long he had to wait for the promised heir, the son of promise? He called upon the Lord. He had to trust in the Lord way into his old age. Wow, that must have taken a lot of faith. Not enough faith, apparently. Because then, we've not learned the lesson yet of how to strengthen our resolve to be faithful to God at all. If we do not feel that palpable, extreme sacrifice that was later Abraham's, when he was then told that he must sacrifice his son, his only son of promise, that he waited so long for, that he trusted that God would give him. He was to put him on an altar, and he was to sacrifice him. Do we not understand what depth God has gone through to save you in providing his son? If you haven't, then your gratitude is woefully insufficient. But I know that yours isn't. I think is it Genesis 22:2? Something like that. But we're going to have to conclude our quick survey of looking at the chart of the ages and combining it with chronology. We kind of chopped through this pretty quick. Sorry we didn't do a better job. But reprint 2698. Thank you, Sister Betty, for providing this recently. We're going to quote from that. The right-minded Christian who is in the line of heavenly blessings now and of heavenly glory by and by has found and will continually find in the great law of love something well worthy of his time and study. Is this in your notes?
No.
Last page? No. He finds this law applicable to every relationship between the Heavenly Father and himself. He sees that all of his conduct, his every service toward God as a son adopted into his family, must be the result of how smart he is, how strong he is. No. Result of love. He finds that this law of God contains or is related to every feature of the divine plan. I'll stop there on that. And reprint 4297, all will have the privilege of offering to their fellows, directly or indirectly, gifts of God's love. And I thought this was interesting because this was the pastor talking about Christmas. And we had just talked about that. So 42:97. By making known to them the riches of his grace as presented in the divine plan of the ages. Right here. Let that be known. That's the greatest thing you have to give, is to explain that. The message of God's love is the most precious thing we have ever received, he says. So in conclusion, this little talk is meant to open your the idea, which I didn't really tell you this at the beginning, is to open your thinking beyond your intellect, beyond just what you know, and really, 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 just like earth, really, really, really consider how these things were kept for a time when the elect had no chance of survival without them. These secrets of God's plan, established way before Adam, before the world was, are for your heart. When Jesus spoke of this new way, it wasn't about getting smarter or about the wisdom to apply God's teachings, heavenly wisdom. Or I should say it was about the wisdom, the heavenly wisdom. Not about getting smarter, but applying wisdom in order to change not our minds, but our hearts. To have a new heart, a new will, God's will. Psalm 119:2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with their whole heart. Seek him with their whole heart. Note that there is no mathematical equation, no golden chalice that we must magically partake of. Just follow that path of Christ. The command covers it all. This is God's message, centered in Christ, exemplified by Christ, and commanded by him for us to follow. John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commands. Oh, and did you get the message that Jesus conveyed personally to you? To you? It says, Jesus says, John 16:27. I want you to get this. God told me to tell you this. What did he say?
Father himself loveth you.
The Father himself loveth you. So now we know God's message to earth. Earth. And just now, only heard by the followers of Christ in hope. In the hope, the one hope, of compassion and kindness and love, all pointed to in God's gift. And finally, this question for your heart. What will you see today in your studies, in his plan, that will show him you got the message? 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, and then that's it. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Thank you, brethren.